Psalm 65. Thus says the Word of God. To the chief musician, Psalm of David, a song. Praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion, and to you the vow shall be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. By awesome deeds in righteousness, you will answer us, O God of our salvation. You who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of the far-off seas, who established the mountains by his strength, being clothed with power. You who still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. They also who dwell in the farthest parts are afraid of your signs. You make the outgoings of the morning and evening rejoice. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide them grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its ridges abundantly. You settle its furrows. You make it soft with showers. You bless its growth. You crown the year with your goodness, and your paths drip with abundance. They drop on the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered with grain. They shout for joy. They also sing. Since the beginning, the United States of America has experienced many blessings from God. And one of these blessings is abundance of food and resources. Although the pilgrims fought for their lives against extreme cold and famine, as soon as they arrived in Cape Cod, Massachusetts, they were maintained by the Lord, who provided them with instruction from a native who taught them how to cultivate corn. According to Charles Mann, in an article, he said, a friendly Indian named Squanto helped the colonists. He showed them how to plant corn and how to live on the edge of the wilderness. End of quote. So 8 months later, the first Thanksgiving was celebrated by the pilgrims. And one of them, Edward Winslow, tells us of the abundance in that festivity. He said, quote, our harvest being gotten in, our governor sent 4 men on fowling, that so we might after a special manner rejoice together after we had gathered the fruit of our labors. They for in 1 day killed as much fowl as, with a little help beside, served the company almost a week. Look at the abundance. At which time, he keeps saying, amongst other recreations, we exercised our arms, and many of the Indians come amongst us. And among the rest, their greatest king, Massasoit, with some 90 men, whom for 3 days we entertained and feasted, and they went out and killed 5 deer, which they brought to the plantation and bestowed on our governor and upon the captain and others. So they got 5 deer. So they had wonderful barbecue. Look at that. And although it be not always so plentiful as it was at this time with us, yet by the goodness of God, we are so far from want that we often wish you partakers of our plenty. End of quote. So 100 years later, Jonathan Edwards connected our gratitude for God's blessings with His own excellent being. And then He said, quote, true gratitude or thankfulness to God for His kindness to us arises from a foundation laid before of love to God for what He is in Himself. Whereas a natural gratitude has no such antecedent foundation. The gracious stirrings of grateful affection to God for kindness received always are from a stock of love already in the heart, established in the first place on other grounds, namely God's own excellency. He said this, Jonathan, end of quotation. So Jonathan Edwards said this in his book, Religious Affections. This is precisely the way of Psalm 65. Our praise to God arises from the fact that God is good and powerful. Our gratitude arises from what God is in His being. He is good because He forgives and saves. He is powerful because He established mountains by His strength. Maybe the verse that better expresses how God is bounteous in blessing His people with prosperity is verse 11. You crown the year with your goodness, and your paths or footprints drip with abundance. The portrait is like God walking throughout the earth. His steps leave footprints from which all kinds of riches spring to gladden the hearts of His children. And the structure of this psalm is very easy to be figured out. Verses 1 through 4 encourage us to praise God for His goodness. Verses 5 through 8 encourage us to praise God for His power. And verses 9 through 13 encourage us to praise God for the abundance of His blessings. So let's take a look on each of these topics. First, God of goodness, verses 1 through 4. One of the greatest affirmations about God's character is in Psalm 145:9. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. His love, grace, mercy, and patience can be summed up into this statement: God is good. God's goodness was revealed since the beginning, when God created all things good according to His own evaluation, including man and whom He created in His own image. He said, it is good. Everything was good because God is good. He created man to dwell with Him in the paradise in perfect harmony and close connection. In His goodness, God created all trees and animals so that man could rejoice in God's creation and better reflect His royal character. I mean man's royal character. However, God's goodness was revealed triumphantly as soon as He entered the world, as soon as sin entered the world. So God's goodness was triumphant over sin. Though pronouncing curse against the serpent, the woman, man, and creation, God also announced His provision of salvation through the descendant of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. He also gave the woman the privilege of being mother, and He provided man with means to obtain food from the field. Although man lost the Garden of Eden as his dwelling place, because we know that he was cast out from the Garden of Eden, God's goodness kept walking side by side with him. In the fallen world, taste God's goodness in the midst of catastrophes and crises. The people of Israel were going through a season of drought and certainly prayed for abundance when David wrote this psalm. That's the reason for the opening words of this psalm. Praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion, and to you the vow shall be performed. Verse 1. Literally, David wrote that God's praise was silent. How can it be possible? I cannot understand this. Well, according to Dr. J. Stalker, he was a Scottish preacher in the beginning of the 20th century. In a commentary for the Biblical Illustrated, he wrote, quote, "The opening words, 'Praise is silent for thee, O God in Zion,' describe the hush of a multitude just ready to burst forth in song. The air is full of an intention which has not yet expressed itself, but it will utter its thought immediately because the nation has assembled to perform the vows made during the drought when dearth, scarcity, that is the same as scarcity, was feared. So while people was in fear of scarcity, they were praying and promising to fulfill vows before the Lord as soon as God had answered them in their prayers. Albert Barnes also helps us to understand the mysterious beginning of Psalm 65. According to him, when David wrote, 'Praise is awaiting you,' he meant, all the arrangements are made, the people are assembled, their hearts are prepared to praise God." And he said this in his notes and his commentary on Psalm 65. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon also stated, "The praises of the saints wait for a signal from the divine Lord, and when he shows his face, they burst forth at once, like a company of musicians gathered to welcome and honor a prince who waits until he makes his appearance." This is a wonderful explanation on that. Thus, the congregation was waiting for the answer to their prayers. That's why the praise was silent at that moment. Then they would be ready to fulfill their vows made during the fear of scarcity. And then they would burst before the Lord in praise and worship for His amazing works. All peoples in their fragility, portrayed here in this passage as flesh, would come to the Lord in prayer. Then they would come to worship and render thanksgiving. Oh, you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. Verse 2. Not only the fear for scarcity would be dealt with, but their iniquities also. Verse 3 says, "Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them." So God is good because He was eternally offended by our sins, and He Himself provided us with the appropriate solution, the eternal atonement for our sins through the works of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. That's why Paul wrote in Ephesians 1:7, "In Him," that is in Christ, "we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." Jesus appeased the wrath of God through His death on the cross, satisfying the requirements of God's holiness and righteousness. Verse 4 shows how God's goodness also is revealed sovereignly. "Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple." Brothers and sisters, the idea is the same revealed in the book of Leviticus. God provided His chosen people with forgiveness of sins. They then can come near to fulfill their vows because they were reconciled to God through Jesus. That are the burnt offerings that point to Christ. So they could just approach and offer their burnt offerings to the Lord because they were chosen for that. And today, we offer ourselves to the Lord in worship. So they would be satisfied, meaning that the children of God will have as much mercy as they need and desire. Jesus Christ said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." This is in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Today, we don't offer sacrifices as in the Old Testament, but we celebrate the sacrifice performed once and for all through the Lord's Supper. And that's what we'll have today, the Lord's Supper. And when we eat the bread and drink the wine, we are celebrating the sacrifice of Jesus Christ performed on the cross. We are not sacrificing Him again, but we are celebrating what He already did in the past. On the cross, He redeemed us. He shed His blood for our salvation. We enjoy this privilege because God chose us and drew us near. Jesus said in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." So to be given to Jesus is the same as to be chosen by God, the Father. And those chosen by God will surely go to Jesus because they will be drawn near, as He affirms in John 6:44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." The Bible also speaks of this in Hebrews 10:19-22. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." In other words, we were full of sins, but God, in His goodness, forgave us. He forgave us by providing us with the appropriate atonement. We were spiritually dead and far from God's blessings. So He chose us from eternity and drew us near. More than bringing us near, God gave us access to the Holy of Holies, to the Holiest, the symbol of His gracious and holy presence. The Holiest was the innermost room in the sanctuary. Only the priest, the high priest, could enter there once a year to do the offerings. But God gave us access to that place. So that place represents the God's presence with grace and holiness and justice and attributing the righteousness of Jesus to us. So we have access to Him by the blood of Jesus. All this because God is good and His steadfast love endures forever, as we read in Psalm 136:1. Thus, brothers and sisters, praise God. Praise Him with joy and fulfill your commitments with the Lord. Never give up the privilege of being in the presence of God to praise Him in the congregation for anything else. For He is worthy of praise and worship. God is good. Second, God of power. Verses 5-8. So in the second part of this psalm, David encourages the people of Israel to praise the Lord for His great power to answer to their prayers. David said, "By awesome deeds in righteousness You will answer us, O God of our salvation. You who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of the far off seas, who established the mountains by His strength, being clothed with power." Verses 5 and 6. According to Derek Kidner in his commentary on this psalm, God's awesome deeds in righteousness means that the Lord's righteousness is dynamic, righting what is wrong or disordered, and so bringing deliverance. But its motive is moral, and its ends and means are just. As God answered His people during the Exodus with awesome deeds, especially the way by which He judged the Egyptians, David was confident that He, God, could answer them in that situation of drought. God is the object of the confidence of hope, or I'm going to say this again. So God is the object of the confidence or hope. In Hebrew is the same thing. Confidence and hope is the same thing. A hope of many from all the ends of the earth. So God is able to attend, to answer them. So God is the object of their confidence. From the extreme of the east to the west, God is the hope of those who trust in Him. From shore to shore, every Christian who goes through trials can lift their eyes to heaven and pray to God, certain that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Ephesians 3:20. God is exalted in power. He established the mountains by His strength, being clothed with power. And Psalm 62:11 tells us that power belongs to God. The mountains are symbol of stability and firmness, although many mountains sometimes are shaken by earthquakes. We know that. But they represent this. Yesterday we went to Cold Springs, and it's a beautiful town. And on the other side of the river, we could see mountains and with all of rock, you know. It conveys the idea of firmness, you know, strength. God established the mountains. When I was going to Brazil, our plane crossed the high mountains of the Andes range, mountain range. That is a massive range of mountains in South America. And we were astonished with the beauty of those mountains and the greatness of those mountains. All of them were established by the power of God. All of them are witnesses of the power of God who established them, David is saying here. According to verse 7, the same who established the foundations of the mountains also stills the noise of the seas with their waves. Symbol of uneasiness and instability. So the seas mean instability. But God eases the waves. He stills the waves. The Bible tells us who stills the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of peoples. Verse 7. We can trust in Jesus, brothers and sisters, for He is the powerful one who stills the noise of the Sea of Galilee just by commanding peace. Be still. Jesus just said that, and everything happened as he commanded. Mark 4:39. The same who commands the sea and it obeys His voice can also still the tumult of the peoples. As the prophet said in Isaiah 17:12 through 14, woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations will rush like the rushing of many waters, but God will rebuke them, and they will flee far away and be chased like the chaff of the mountains before the wind, like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. Then behold, at eventide, trouble. And before the morning, He is no more. This is the portion of those who plunder us, and the lot of those who rob us, says Isaiah. Thus, brothers and sisters, don't be afraid of the mob. Don't be afraid of riots and tumult of peoples. God has control over them, and He is in charge. In verse 8, we see that God's power often causes people to be afraid. They also who dwell in the farthest parts are afraid of your signs, says verse 8. This was the case with Rahab, that told the spies that the people of people were terrified on account of the stories they heard of how God led the people of Israel to overcome the king of the Amorites and other kingdoms on the east bank of the Jordan River. So the inhabitants of Jericho were afraid of what the people of Israel would do against them. They were fearing, not the people exactly, but they were fearing what God would have done to them. So they feared greatly. Also, in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, we see that the Philistines heard of how the God of Israel struck the Egyptians with powerful plagues and great signs. So the Philistines were fearing God as well at that moment. However, that fear from God can both lead the people to faith like Rahab, or to stubbornness like the Philistines. Anyway, God makes the outgoings of the morning and evening rejoice, verse 8. And Richard Phillips explains this verse as follows. Whereas secular people call to God with no sense of His favor, God's people rejoice not only in the might of God, but in His promise to be the God of our salvation. It makes all the difference. We can trust that in God, in Christ, we are saved by His grace. Therefore, brothers and sisters, trust in the Lord and bring your anxieties to the Lord in prayer. For He is powerful to convert our spiritual drought into a green field of hope and encouragement. How a blissful combination! The God who is good and is willing to bless His people also is powerful to do far beyond we can ask or imagine. And third, God of abundance. So first was God of goodness, second God of power, and now God of abundance. Verses 9 through 13. The last part of the psalm encourages us to praise God for the abundance He provides us with. This is one of the aspects of the doctrine of God's providence. Scripture teaches us that God preserves the world, providing food for all peoples. And we know that sometimes a group of people is victim of famine, but these situations represent exceptions and not the rule. In all cases, famine is associated with a natural disaster or a totalitarian government, a great economic depression as it happened in the United States in 1929, and a war. A war can cause famine as well. When there is scarcity, God gives us opportunities to stretch out our hands and help people in need and help them with food. That's one of the goals of our honest work, so that we may have means to help those in need. In this case, our abundance is God's providential means to help those who are facing scarcity. We can face a couple of days of scarcity in our lifetime, but the majority of our days are marked by the abundance that God provides for us. That's why David speaks in general terms. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water the ridges abundantly. You settle its furrows. You make it soft with showers. You bless its growth, says the word of God. And brothers and sisters, God performs all these things in His providence. So the fact that God provides us with food and makes the fields sprout with vegetables and all sorts of herbs and plants, this is a result of God's providence. God works so that that thing would happen. So God performs all these things in His amazing providential providence. Providential preservation, better. That's why Jesus always gave thanks for the food before eating. Have you thought about it? That's why we give thanks before eating. There is a reason. It's not only a Christian tradition. It's not. There is a reason behind it. Jesus gave thanks because he was saying, in other words, God gave us this. God has given us food every day. That's why we must pray and thank God for the food we have. Praying before our meals is the same as to say, Lord, I believe that this food in front of me is a result of your care and your provision for us. And this gladdens the Lord's heart. We must understand, brothers and sisters, that God is the one who provides abundance for His creatures. Psalm 104, verses 10 through 31, tells us that God sends the springs into the valleys, and after flowing among the hills to give drink to every beast of the field. God provides them with drink. God waters the hills from His upper chambers in such a way that the earth is satisfied with the fruit of His works, of God's works. Psalm 104 also tells us that God causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of men so that He may bring forth food from the earth, including wine, olive oil, and bread. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, and even the young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from whom? From God. Many people believe that they provide for themselves according to their own strength. However, Psalm 127 tells us, "It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so He gives His beloved sleep." And while we are sleeping and getting rest, God is working for us, providing us with everything we need. That's why we must join the psalmist and sing on top of our lungs, "O Lord, how manifold are Your works! In wisdom You have made all of them all. The earth is full of Your possessions." Psalm 104:24. In fact, God crowns the year with His goodness, and His footprints distill with abundance. Verse 11. God brings joy everywhere with rain, snow, and everything necessary for plants, vegetables, flowers, and pastures to grow and cover all fields with plenty. His paths drop on the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. Verse 12. The wilderness usually is drab and sparsely clad with dry grass and weeds. However, in a poetic style, David says, "When God passes by, His trails cause the inhospitable and unfertile wilderness to be converted into a fertile and welcoming field full of joy and life." That's what happens because of God's goodness and power. The result is joy and fullness of hope. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered with grain. They shout for joy. They also sing, says the Word of God. This, brothers and sisters, is a glimpse of the riches of the new heaven and new earth. When God fed His people with plenty of manna in the wilderness, and Jesus multiplied fish and bread and fed a great multitude in the wilderness as well, those miracles were pointing to the ultimate abundance we will enjoy in the new heaven and new earth, when we'll be with Jesus Christ forever. Thus, brothers and sisters, let's rejoice. Let's rejoice and join the choir of living beings exalting God for His goodness, power, and abundance. Let's have hope. Though we may go through moments of scarcity in our lives, we will enjoy all God's riches in the heavenly glory. Let's ask to ourselves, what shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits toward me? Let's open our hearts to the Lord in a vivid devotion and gratitude for His amazing blessings, though we still live in a fallen world. Although this world is full of imperfections, we still have more days of health than days of disease, days of shining sun instead of cloudy days, gorgeous flowers beautifying our gardens in beautiful colors in every changing of season. However, more than all these things, let's take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Let's pay our vows to the Lord now and in the presence of all His people in humble adoration, for He is worthy. Amen.